We are in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 today. Verses 1 to 9 of the third chapter has been the life and the priorities and the work of the false teachers, some of whom were in the world in conflict with Paul and Timothy and the churches. Some were false teachers within Christianity, calling themselves Christians. But Paul wanted to give encouragement to the church and its pastor and others that would be reading this, that we all work together, sharing in the teaching, the lifestyle, the purpose, the faith, the love, and even the persecutions, as the case might be. And Paul is in a remembrance mood. He says, this is what you're facing, verses 1 to 9, and we've had a couple of sermons on those verses. But now he uses what's called the aorist tense, which is a event that took a point in the past, not just past tense, but exact past tense. And he starts to talk about these events that took place in his life and what he did as an example, as a mentor to Timothy in this time period. And so as God had delivered him in every circumstance and allowed him to minister and to serve him, so he passes on this encouragement to us today. After World War II, there was a great conflict in China as communist forces began to try to take over control of that very populous nation. Robert Porteous and his wife were missionaries in China in the post-war era. And when the communists came into their area, they were imprisoned. The order was given that they would be executed, but no time was given for it. And so on occasion, they'd be given a meal and said, this is it, you'll be killed tonight. And then the night would pass and nothing would happen, and the next day would be like usual in their prison situation. One night they were marched up a hill after dark. The executioner led the way with a sword gleaming in the moonlight and told them that he was going to cut off their heads. Pastor Porteous and his wife started thinking, now what would you think? He heard the wails and the cries of other Chinese prisoners who were going to be executed, all in this line going up the mountainside. And they thought, in just a couple of minutes, we get to see Jesus. We get to enter heaven. And all the problems, all the burdens of this life are past. And so as they sat there on the mountaintop with the Chinese prisoners on one side and this American couple in the other, they started to sing softly to one another, face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory I shall see him. And the words of the song say by and by, and they looked at each other and said, in a couple minutes. The guards turned to the Chinese prisoners and condemned them and scolding them, saying, the missionaries, the Americans, aren't afraid to die. Why are you complaining? And he turned to the pastor and said, can you sing a song in Chinese? Well, of course, the only Chinese they knew were gospel verses and some hymns. And so they said, yes, we can. And they began to sing in Chinese, he, the pearly gates will open so that I may enter in. And they tell the story later that the guard eyes started to well up with tears and he started to walk away back down the hill and said, come on back to the prison. Spiritual faithfulness is not automatic. All Christians want to be faithful. We want to you know, I want to face death like the Apostle Paul was doing, or like Pastor Porteus and his wife were doing. But instead of praying, Lord, let me die a martyr's death, we should pray, Lord, let me be faithful every day with every breath to you and to your word. Paul was that sort of example of spiritual faithfulness. And that's where we begin in verse 10, because he begins this contrast. He says, okay, these men are going to go evil. It's going to get worse and worse. Some are going to be Christian or call themselves Christians. Then verse 10, but you, however, have followed my teaching. And actually there's like a semicolon there. That's the statement that's made here. You have followed me. You followed what I've done. You have followed closely. The Greek word is one that literally walk in the footsteps. That you don't just know about me and know about my teaching. You are different than these others who are ruled in the spirit of the last days, and you instead are ones who are faithful and have watched me and are walking in my steps the way I did as an example for you. I think this was part of the uniqueness of Paul, how he could write this. He had known Timothy since Timothy was a teenager. And he didn't just teach Timothy, he lived his life, and Timothy knew what it was all about. He learned firsthand, because the best type of Christianity is not taught, it's caught. It's from looking at others and learning and seeing others and living it. And the implication is that we need examples who are transparent, examples who practice what they preach, and the life backs up its teaching. So Paul says, you have followed my teaching, semicolon. Then he lists six other areas here, obviously, that Timothy has followed and that every Christian ought to follow. This isn't a text just to pastors. This is for each one of us. He said, you followed my conduct. The methods, what I do, the way I live, how I put the Bible into practice. And so the first thing here, I have the word methods, that the way of life, how Paul spent his time, spent his money, invested his energy, the kind of entertainment he enjoyed. Do you ever think of Paul going to the theater? That was one of the main sources of entertainment of that era. I don't see in there, oh, we shouldn't do that. I see Paul just say, hey, look at the way I've lived. Look at my conduct. Look at my relationship to family and friends and coworkers, my ethics and my interpersonal genuine spirit. And so I challenge you, okay? If I say, okay, are you following God's word? Look at your conduct. Second, look at your aim. Look at your purpose that you have in life. Paul had what I would call a purpose-driven life. That's kind of a catchy phrase. I should write a book on that, don't you think? The purpose-driven life. But seriously, it was. His purpose was God's purpose. Ephesians 3:11. He says that he was given the privilege of sharing the plan of God that had been hidden for millennia. That is, that not just Jews, but that everyone can be saved. 1 Corinthians 10:31, he said, whether I eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That was his purpose. That I might know him, Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection, that I might share in his suffering, becoming like him even in death. 1 Corinthians 10:33, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that they might be saved. And he told the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:9, our aim is to please him. And so Paul was never without direction. In Acts 20, 24, a great text, I don't consider my life as dear, but I might finish my course in the ministry I've received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That was his purpose, his direction. Paul was going somewhere and he said, okay, you want to walk with the Lord? You want to not be like this group that I've just laid out all these things about? Look at my life, the way I live, my conduct. Look at my purpose. Then he continues on in his character and mentions four more: my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance. Let's take a minute and look at those as verse 10 concludes here. He said the first thing is his faith that you see there. You can see a faith that Paul had that not everyone had. Again, it's something Timothy wanted to catch. There was a young man who went with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey to what we would think of as central Turkey today. We have a little map that we put on the front of your bulletin so that you have it there. It's also online. And then a modern-day road that runs through that area. When I traveled through there, we took some different pictures of what it's like today. But he went through this area, and he took John Mark, a young man, Mary's son. He had been at the garden with Jesus when he was arrested. He seemed like a good candidate to go along, but you all know what happened. He got into the mission work, got into the dangers of that region, and he turned around and headed home. While Paul was out on that journey, he met Timothy and his family. Timothy was probably about the same age as John Mark. And Timothy got the... Paul said, you can see my kind of faith that says, I believe God. God wants me to go and do this. I'm going to do it no matter what. John Mark ran away. When the going got tough, what was John Mark's motto? When the going gets tough, the tough go fishing, right? I'm heading back to the sea. I'm going to go fish. And Timothy knew this. Here he is, perhaps in Paul's thinking, taking the place of John Mark. And so Paul says, look at my faith, one of the fruit of the Spirit, to have this faith, to trust God to do what's humanly impossible. And by doing it, God alone gets the glory. Man doesn't. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, he said, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. He wrote the church at Corinth back as early as about 54 AD, 20 plus years earlier. So then his writing now. He said, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we wouldn't trust ourselves, but trust God who can raise the dead. You see, the person who has faith considers eternity, trusting that God will keep his promise, even if it's beyond the grave. So Paul said, look at my life, my aim, my conduct, my faith, my forbearance. Sometimes it's called patience in some of this, but the idea of long suffering from two Greek words put together that means a long time before you get angry. Well, that's the kind of patience we need. You know, Paul can talk about people not having a short fuse and not exploding or snapping in anger. Again, a fruit of the Spirit, long suffering or patience in this way. The supreme test of patience had not yet been developed when Paul wrote this. The supreme test of patience is for a husband to ride in the car while his wife drives. That's the supreme patience that it takes in life. So Paul showed his faithfulness in his faith and in his forbearance, in his love and endurance. Again, from Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, He said, look at my life. This is my example that I'm laying out for you. My love, a love that made him stand out, a love that was like Jesus that said in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you'll love one another, and everyone will know you're my disciples when you love each other. Biblical love is self-sacrificing, caring, committed, demonstrating. And God says that's the kind of love we need to be if we're going to be an example. That's the sort of love we need to follow in examples. And then endurance. And you might think that endurance is just automatic. If somebody has love and faith and this whole list, this shouldn't even have to be mentioned. But difficult circumstances come. Trusting God when things aren't the way you want them to be. Trusting God when there's no immediate solution in sight. Not just a blind, well, God will handle it all, and kind of a que sera, sera mentality of whatever will be, but a confidence in knowing that God will do a great work, even if we can't see it all unfolding right now. Paul prayed in Colossians 1, we read earlier in Colossians that this, as we began our worship, but here he said that we might be strengthened in all power according to his glorious might, to attain endurance and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. When we're going through the difficult times, that should make us the most thankful. Now, if you're following my example, when I go through difficult times, folks, joy might come slightly down the list after whining or after wondering what God is up to, because that's our human nature. That's the frailty of our flesh and of our mind. Paul said, no, you've got to follow me as the example in my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. And then he picks up and he doesn't start a new sentence. He just keeps right on going. You follow my example, suffering. My persecution and sufferings that happened at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Again, Paul is talking about specific events. If you turn to Acts chapter 13 and 14, if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 13, we're going to hop some verses. I'll try to give you the references so that you can follow through. But this just to remind us, because Paul felt it important enough that he says, okay, remember what happened to me. And again, he's thinking specific events. So what happened to Paul at Antioch? Well, we know that Paul, in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 14, Paul and his companion sailed from Paphos and came to Perga, where John Mark left them, and he returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Okay, the main place. He met the governor on the island of Cyprus by Barnabas's hometown, and he said, please take this message of the gospel to the capital in Antioch. In the middle of what we would think of today as Turkey. So on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. In verse 38, he picks up after preaching. He says, be it known to you, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And everyone who believed is free from everything that you couldn't be free for under the law of Moses. People were saved. People were changed. It was just an amazing thing going on there among the Jews. Down in verse 44 of Acts 13. The next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Down in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard, what did they hear? They heard that the gospel came to them as well as to Jews. Fantastic news. they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were chosen to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited devout women and of high standing, leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of the districts, and they shook off the dust of their feet and went on to Iconium. So Paul says, remember what happened. There was a revival, God's people were getting saved, and the persecution began. Because this is what our life is about. Chapter 14 begins in Iconium, where Paul was almost executed. In verses 1 to 4, now at Iconium, chapter 14, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. But they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness in the works of grace with signs and wonders. And the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. Verse 5 picks up, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews and their leaders to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and continued to preach the gospel. You preach the gospel, people are changed, and there is persecution. Mark it down. There's suffering. This is what happens. This is the circumstances. Paul said, you don't want to be like them, that verses 1 to 9 bunch, but you know, have your eyes wide open, because this is what happened to me. So they got to Lystra, and we could read from verses 8 through 18 about how the people there thought they were gods, how it was just miraculous and wonderful, and they were ready to kill a bullock and sacrifice to them. Look at verse 19, Acts 14, 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowd, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. When the disciples gathered around him, he stood up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. A great miracle. But look at this. Preaching. People healed. People saved. People, great revival. And they killed. By the way, we can look in Corinthians and hear Paul's testimony of when he was stoned and dead. He didn't see the light. He didn't see an angel out there. He saw heaven. He saw Jesus. And he says, I can't tell how this happened, whether it was in my flesh or whether it was just in my spirit, but it just to me, he said, it was too much for me to ever think about. It was so wonderful. And he went on to explain that eyes haven't seen or ears heard or even entered into the imagination how wonderful heaven is going to be looking like. I can't imagine it. I read it. I think about it. We have a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's about, 800 pages or so, a huge book. My wife says she read it in bed every night to read a chapter until one night she kind of fell asleep while she was reading. The book hit her in the head and she thought, I'm going to heaven. It crashed down on her as she was reading it. But it's just amazing to think about what God has prepared for us. So here's Paul. He's been to Antioch, to Iconium, to Lystra, and now Derbe he fled to. And verse 21 of Acts 14, the last bit of that chapter, says, when they preached the gospel in the city and made disciples, that being Derbe, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through much tribulation we'll enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders for them in every church and prayed and fasted, they committed them to the Lord and then headed back to report to their home church in Antioch in Syria. There's 25 different cities named Antioch in the Middle East, so it's confusing sometimes, but Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, started a bunch of cities and named them all cleverly after himself. And so don't get confused with that. So as they finished this ministry, they kind of doubled back and strengthened the people there. You see, that's what we have to have. We have to say, okay, we're going to be persecuted. We're going to be suffering. Timothy was an eyewitness. He was from Lystra. He was a young man. Remember, his mom and his grandma had read the scriptures to him, and then he heard the gospel and was born again, and he was right there. When Paul says, "Do you remember that?" Timothy would go, "Oh yeah, I was there. I watched Paul's body being dragged out of the city, lifeless. That's my hometown." But he heard the gospel and he believed the truth while others rejected and persecuted. Paul gives a little summary in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 4, as he talks about what it's like to be a believer, to be one who's faithful to the Lord. He said, look at this. I'll pick up in the middle of verse 4. We're commended by great endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, in sleepless night, in hunger. Keeps on going. By purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. He's not done. He said, with weapons of righteousness for our right hand and our left, in honor and dishonor, slander and praise, we're treated as imposters yet true. Think of all these paradoxes he's laying out here. As unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we are alive, as punished and not killed, as sorrowful but rejoicing, as poor but making many rich, as having nothing and having everything. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 to 10, amazing little passage here that Paul reminds us of what it costs to be a believer. The fidelity that he has to have to the truth will lead to a very challenging, very difficult life. Then he concludes verse 11 by saying, not only of these persecutions that happened to me in all these places, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And so we see his deliverance, saying persecution's going to come. Don't be surprised. Now, in the United States, in our culture, there is not a lot of violent or even economic persecution, although some instances have come out from a cake maker in Colorado and so forth. But for most people, they're not saying, oh, you're a Christian, we're not going to do business with you. Or you're a Christian, we're going to wait at night and we'll slash the tires on your car. It's just not something you hear of much at all in the U.S., but very much in other places in the world. You're a Christian, there will be violent attacks. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, 4, with respect to this, are people surprised that you don't join with them? You're a Christian, you don't act like them, and they malign you. Now, I won't ask, do people think you're strange? Because I'm sure looking at some of you that many people think you're strange. But we're talking about for the cause of Christ, for what we say. Have you ever had people say, well, boy, you know, that's really weird. Do you do that all the time? You always pray before you eat? You always follow God's word? You turn the other cheek? You see, freedom comes when we realize that God's in control. Paul said, the Lord rescued me. Is the Lord going to rescue him from prison as he's writing this? The Lord gave him a day extra so that he could write this. But we know from history that Paul was executed as a Roman citizen with a sword. He wasn't crucified like Peter, a Jew, but he was executed. Timothy knew what would happen. Paul went back to Antioch, told everybody, and then when he went out on a second missionary journey and he came to Lystra, he picked up Timothy and said, you're going to travel with me, bud. Timothy got to see him firsthand. You can read in Acts 16. Aware of what happened to Paul and with him as a co-worker, intimately serving him. But Paul knew as he sat in prison and awaited his execution that God was completely able to open the prison doors and let him walk out, or God was completely able to allow him to be executed. Isn't it peaceful to leave our future in God's hands? Doesn't it bring some sort of an inner peace to say, God, you're in control and I trust your judgment. You can see it all and I can't. Daniel was told not to pray, but his habit was to pray, and you all know what happened to Daniel. He was thrown off in a corner, no, out into a lion's den, out there, and he wasn't worried. The three Hebrew children were told to bow down and worship to the idol of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And they didn't do it. And the king calls them up and says, hey, guys. The kind of the loose translation from the Aramaic original here. He says, hey, guys, all I ask you to do is just bow down. When the music starts, everybody bows down. You bow down. You have to don't say anything. You don't have to actually worship in your heart. And the three children said in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar, the God who we serve is able to deliver us from a burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, okay, if it's God's will that we die, be it known to you, king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the image that you set up. And if you know, we'd say period, and they probably said end of discussion. We're not going to do it. And the king was angry and had him thrown in the fiery furnace. And you all know the story. That when they looked in there, the king said, we threw three men into the fiery furnace, and there's four of them. And one of them looks like the Son of God, a God that's walking with them. And they came out, and their ropes were burned off, but they didn't even smell like smoke. Because God can do that. Does he do it every time? Nope. But the exception proves the rule that God can, if it's his desire, say like they did to Pastor Porteous, sing a song, and their life was spared. Our culture in America has been spared from many persecutions. But listen carefully. With the lack of persecution comes a lack of godliness and a lack of power. People don't see us standing for truth. They don't see us as doing anything different than everybody else does. And their lives aren't changed, and the light doesn't shine. The health, wealth, prosperity movement that characterizes our spoiled, pampered church today. We don't even think about persecution. We don't even think about somebody getting in our face. I guarantee you in the last couple of weeks, there's been more arguments about politics than there has been about Jesus. Well, that's the end of the story. But there's a principle. Paul stops here and says, okay, you've seen my example, my teaching, my purpose, my goal. Okay, I can't remember them all in there. All the different things you've seen. And that you've seen my persecution and my sufferings. And God delivered me. And then he says, okay, here's the principle. I want to make sure you get the sermon here. You get the message. He says, indeed, verse 12 of 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Some level of persecution is certain for everyone. If we're following a godly life, if we're following the Word of God, if we're telling people the gospel message, there's going to be people looking to stone us. Jesus said, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, John 3:19. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to hear the light. They don't want to see the light. Christians are persecuted for the same reason that Jesus was. For Jesus said in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, mark it down. They will persecute you. Now, the new normal that Paul is trying to get across to the people is, okay, you've got heaven, you've got blessing, you've got a way to stand, you've got examples to follow, but you're going to face persecution. That's the new normal. You're not supposed to seek persecution, but live the reality that it's going to be there if you're doing the right thing. But if we die daily with Christ, physical death shouldn't be that fearful. Shouldn't intimidate us any. You see, persecution, suffering, trials, tests, these things are typical in the Bible. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted, not because they're obnoxious, not because they're lawbreakers, but for righteousness' sake. They're doing what's right. They're telling people the truth. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Rejoice! Paul said in Romans 8:17, we're heirs together with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. James said in James 1:2, count it all joy when you suffer. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, don't be surprised by fiery trials when it comes on you as though this is something strange. You see, the world's getting worse and worse. It's had 2,000 years experience since Paul wrote this. And I believe the world is in a death spiral, hating the light, hating the truth, and hating those who proclaim it. He said, all who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. While evil people, verse 13 concludes, while evil people and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving while being themselves deceived. See, man, evil players, these false teachers, these imposters that appear moral and good. He says, this is just a start, folks. This is the way life is going to be. Mark it down. He's not trying to sugarcoat the future. I like that phrase that things are going from bad to worse. Now, you all know what bad to worse mean. You know, something's bad. You're in a swimming pool and you can't swim and you're floundering around. That's bad. And then somebody dumps a tank full of jellyfish into the swimming pool. And it's gone from bad to worse. And I thought, yeah, that's the truth. And then you get out of the pool. Oh, boy, praise the Lord. And you jump in the next pool and it's filled with sharks. Okay, it went from out of the frying pan into the fire. We can use all sorts of good idioms of language here, like Paul did. Okay. So we get out of that pool, away from the sharks, and as we're going out, we hit a lever, and it's a self-destruct lever that's going to blow up the entire building and all the pools, and you're going to die. with the sharks and the jellyfish. And then you've gone from bad to worse and out of the frying pan into the fire, and you hit what? You hit rock bottom, right? And when you hit rock bottom, you keep digging. And it's just terrible. This is what it is. And if we were making a movie out of this for Paul, this would be the time that you'd be standing there and it would start to rain. Isn't that what happens? When everything's going bad for the hero and the people in charge, and they, oh, it just can't get worse. You hear the thunder and the rain comes and they're standing there. Well, Paul isn't making a movie. He's trying to paint a picture for us that this is what the world is going to be now. It's different eras. He told you that in this time period, the last days, the last 2,000 years, it's going to have eras of good and bad, and it's going to be difficult times. But he's letting us know that the next exit isn't for Disneyland. The next exit is more persecution and more troubles and more difficulties. And the evil people are out there getting worse. They're deceiving others, and they're doing it because they themselves are deceived. They have wonderful motives. They're tricked. They're deceived. Why do you suppose the Jehovah's Witnesses are out on Saturday morning knocking on doors trying to make converts? They've been deceived by a false religion that tells them this is how you're going to get to heaven if you do X, Y, Z amount of good works, including going out knocking on doors and making converts. And those converts have to go out and do good works or they're not going to make it to heaven. You see, they're deceiving because they're deceived. They pick your pocket while you think they're giving you a hug. Faithful church members that don't seem evil but are deceiving, and deceiving us because they look good. They themselves are deceived. Edward Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, said the fear of man is fear run amok. It might start with a natural fear of being threatened or vulnerable. At times, this alarm is not regulated by faith. Then it becomes fear that is consumed within itself and forgets God. It becomes a fear that, when activated, rules your life in a state that you trust in salvation in others. A slippery slope between natural, normal fear and the idolatrous fear of man. God wants us to fear Him, not man. He wants us to know that He will be there even if the circumstances all come crashing in and things go from bad to worse, out of the frying pan into the fire, and then we hear the thunder. Timothy learned these things. He was convinced of them. Paul is encouraging him, take a stand, even if it means persecution. There was a German monk, you might have heard of him, named Luther. He was told to not proclaim the truth. The Pope gave him a bull, a letter, an order from the Vatican saying, don't proclaim salvation by faith through grace alone. He went before the council at Worms and he was told that he would be excommunicated. And he said, I don't care. He looked at them and he said, here I stand. Famous words. I'd say it in German, but my German's worse than my English. He said, here I stand. I can do no other. That's what God wants us to do. I'm going to stand as an example. What examples are you following? Godly models who follow the Scripture, who teach the Scripture in their personal life, in their church. You know, are you reading Christian biographies? Do you have favorites? If you ask me, I'll tell you some favorites I have of books I read on theology with John MacArthur out in California. John Piper in Minneapolis. if you ask my wife, she'd say, oh yeah, it's Joni Erickson, Tata, the paraplegic gal, or Jill Briscoe, who writes Just Between Us blogs and magazines and that there. We need models. We need role models. We need Pauls in our life. And we need to be models. We need to be the role model. If we're growing in Christ and we're following His word and our aim and purpose and teaching and on and on is the way it was with Paul, our conduct, our godly demeanor, even under stress and trials, they're going to impact young lives. They're going to impact the next generation. Someone said that the great revival that is happening in the church today is a return to doctrine. It's a return to expository preaching. That's what we do here. It's a return to loving God and loving His word above anything else. And they said it's not happening with the baby boomers. It's happening with the millennials. It's happening with the kids who are 15 to 30, with the younger generation who have seen, they see the failure of the world system. They see the folly of going the direction perhaps that their parents have gone. And instead of rebelling, they're turning to God, and the great revival is breaking out. I'm excited about that. Folks, I'm going to die. Then again, so are all of you. But, you know, I'm going to die, and probably soon. I don't know. I'd like to think that there is going to be a whole young generation that's going to step up and say, yeah, this is what we believe. This is the truth. We're willing to fight. We're willing to stand. We're willing to be persecuted. We're willing to go in the face of others of our generation, the mindless drones, and we're going to take a stand for righteousness because we love God, because salvation to us is real. So, I got to walk out of here thinking, is my life worth imitating by anyone else? Paul wanted to make sure Timothy got the message, and I wanted to make sure you all got it as well.